remaining standing, would you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you that you are a God who shows us your glory and who longs to be near to us. We thank you that you draw us near and that you do that in ways that are more unexpected than we imagine. So even today, Lord, we ask that you would show us a glimpse, whether it be through word or through sacrament, but that we would see your presence. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus. And we pray all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. Some of y'all might know that Caroline, my wife, she and I moved here from Rochester, New York, which is upstate New York. It's in the snow belt, one of the snowiest parts of the country. And in February in Rochester, there's really only one cool thing to do. Not drink beer. It's to go skiing. Skiing is the most fun thing you can do in upstate New York in the winter, without a doubt. And the snow is even better in Vermont, so we would take trips out there sometimes. And on one of these trips, I was with a friend named Bobby. Bobby and I were on the lift riding up the mountain. And I don't know if you've been on a ski lift before, but they're sort of like elevators. They're awkward for conversation. They just don't like lend themselves to flowing intimacy. So we're kind of like chugging up the mountain, it's going, and silent wind. Bobby goes, "Hey, how much do you think one of those poles costs? You know, the big like pole that's holding up everything." And I was like, "You know, that's actually a really, really good question. How much is one of those poles? How much is this whole thing? This thing's got to be expensive. This is a lot of metal. You got to bring it up on this mountain." So if Bobby ever hears this, Bobby, I found out. I almost did. I didn't find out how much the actual pole costs, but I found out that in 1988, the 12-person gondola system at Stratton Mountain Resort was $4.5 million. So we could have one too. You know, you think about it, that's a lot in 1988. But all in all, that's a pretty good deal, considering just a few mountains over is Killington Resort. Killington's 8-person gondola was $15 million. That's even a pretty good deal when you think about Chamonix. Chamonix is the village in France. It's like the birthplace of all alpine sports. The gondola in Chamonix that goes from the village up to the Mont Blanc Massif was $500 million. It was over that, actually, over $500 million. And I think that's an amount of money that presses the things into the existential. Like, that's not a small amount of money, considering we live in a world of, like, you know, economic turmoil and poverty. So, it makes you wonder, why are people building machines that cost $500 million to tote people to the tops of mountains? I like going to the mountains just as much as anyone, maybe more than anybody in here, I'm for real. But it's worth asking, why are people doing this? And I really think, I'll tell you why, I honestly think it's because most people are just starved for glory, any sort of transcendence. And if you go to Rochester, the ones that tote you to the top of those hills, not that incredible, but people are still laying down $70 for a lift ticket to get to the tops of these hills. People are starved for glory. They want anything that smells powerful or transcendent, like splendor. C.S. Lewis, here's the obligatory C.S. Lewis quote of the sermon. His famous 1941 sermon, The Weight of Glory, which I actually do think is probably one of his better pieces of writing. If you haven't read it, you got to read it. It's him at his best. But he depicts glory in two ways, two really helpful ways. The first is, glory is fame. Second one, glory is splendor, luminosity, or in particular, participation with that which is luminous or splendid. Pause for a second. This makes perfect sense. Think about it. People are, one, obsessed with doing things that make us feel extraordinary, right? Flying down a mountain, that makes you feel incredible. That feels extraordinary. We'd call that famous, couldn't we? And second, we also are obsessed with doing anything that makes us feel like we're part of some great splendor, something huge or bigger. If you don't believe me, just listen to this. I read an Outside magazine last year. They did a story on the value of the outdoor industry. The Federal Bureau of Economic Analysis estimated that the outdoor industry is worth $373 billion. Can you imagine that? $373 billion to go and have fun, to ride bicycles and stuff. That is nuts. And you all know this isn't just like outdoor sports and stuff. This is all over the place. I mean, think about universities. Universities will build these stadiums that seat 80,000 people to watch folks run around on grass. Or we'll go another direction. Beyonce. Did you know that Beyonce in her farewell tour? Wait, what's the last tour? Some of you know. Don't say it out. 2 million people attended. A lot of people want glory. People want splendor. They want to participate in something that makes them feel big, like they're part of something magisterial. And this, all of this is not actually that dramatic of a claim. These are all just illustrations that I think are helpful to kind of get you going. We already know this. In fact, most contemporary social scientists who work in the field of religion have all described, for the most part, this secular shift in the late modern West, which is the context we live in, as a struggle to attach divine signification to anything transcendent or divine. So like anything that's material, we just think of as stuff, but in older periods of time, that just wouldn't have been the case. You would have thought it all pointed to something bigger or grander or transcendent. We don't do that anymore. We're starved for glory. So today's part of the Exodus story, just chapter 3, shows us a kind of glory we don't really expect. It's a new kind of glory, maybe, for you. It happens under strange conditions. And I think it's no coincidence, in fact, I'll try and show you that it's no coincidence that the absolute worst period of Moses' life also coincides with the most glorious day of his whole life, the most splendid. So I'll show how this is the case in three moves. So we're going to, chapter 33, I'm going to break it up into three sections. First is I'm calling the morning after. Second, Moses wrestling with God. And third, true glory. But real quick, I'm going to get us up to speed. This, as most of y'all know, is the eighth sermon in this series. We've been in Exodus a long time. I think the form is the content here. We've been chugging through Exodus. It's a long book. And there's too much to retell, but we've come all the way from God bringing his people out of Egypt as slaves. They cross the Red Sea. God provides for them. He makes a covenant with them. And then last week, Pete pointed out that there's this one big snag in the story that's like a major, major problem. And it's that the Israelites do exactly what God tells them not to do. They make an idol. Pete specifically kind of refined this a little bit. And he talked about how this is a sort of it was subtle, but it was a major transgression. They thought they were continuing to worship God, the true God, but because Moses was so long up on the mountain, they thought, you know what, let's speed this up a little bit. They made their own. But then, there's one of those dramatic moments in Exodus. It's not a good one. Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the law. God tells him exactly what the Israelites are doing. He says they're making an idol. So Moses is enraged. He runs down the mountain and he hears what he thinks is fighting, which I think could be interpreted as maybe a good sign. Maybe there are people resisting this stupid idea. But no, he gets closer and closer down the mountain and it's singing and dancing. They were singing and dancing in front of the idol that they've made. And this just throws Moses into it pushes him over the edge. Scripture says it best here. You couldn't sum it up better. Quote, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Remember, these are the tablets that God made with his own finger. Then he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire. He ground it into powder and scattered it across water and made the people of Israel drink it. How absolutely alarming. What do you do with that? I don't know what to do with that, so I'm not going to preach on that section, but is that not insane? Then Moses says, he goes on, you've sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. On one level, that could be the greatest kind of understatement ever. On the other, you can imagine this being just mixed with disappointment and bitterness. And that's the end of chapter 32. The start of chapter 33, which I'm calling the morning after. I think you'll know what I mean. I'm not sure what your family fights were like. My family's in here, so I'm sorry. It gets better, though. I say good things about my family later. This didn't happen the first two services. But in the family I grew up in, we did not typically follow the advice given in Ephesians, where St. Paul is like, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Our biggest fights often involved, you know, tons of language that we didn't mean to say, then a really good hard sleep on our anger, and then waking up to this giant heap of emotions the next day that were just kind of a mess. You know what I'm talking about, though, right? You wake up after this huge fallout, things kind of go on as you think they should, and you get ready for school or work, but all of it is just saturated with sadness or anger or shame, bitterness. You're staring at your bowl of cold cereal, and you're kind of wondering who's going to be the first person to talk. This day is like that. God is mad at the Israelites. Moses is mad at the Israelites. The text says that the Israelites mourned, took off their ornaments. It's also kind of a powerful phrase. So chapter 33, verses 1 and following is God breaking the mourning after silence, speaking with Moses about what to do. He says, depart from here, go up to the land that I swore to you, go on as I promised, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So this is almost business as usual. He does go on with the plan, except for two things. First, you'll remember Pete said that God removed some Israelites. Some Israelites were killed. They're key features of idolatry, and they were removed. Next thing that happens is that God says he's not going with them. We've stressed again, like over and over in this series, how God is the primary actor in all of this, how the Israelites don't remove themselves from the grip of Pharaoh, God does. The Israelites didn't part the sea, God does that. The Israelites didn't even really build the ark, as Pete said, God gave them what they needed. So now, about the worst thing happens that could happen. God says he won't go with them. This is more than devastating. It's more than in the end of the road. In fact, it's like the morning after the big fight, except someone slams the door and says they're never coming back. This is the lowest low. So then we come to verse 6. If you look in your Bible, you'll notice there's a gap in between, and it's unclear if there's actual shift in the period of time, but this scene is scene 2, Moses talking with God. It says, Moses spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, which is a truly remarkable phrase of intimacy, but what's even more remarkable here is what Moses does with this intimacy. He talks to God. He wrestles with God. Verses 12 to 13, Moses said to the Lord, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I've found favor in your sight, please show me your ways. In effect, Moses is saying, look, you've said that you like me. You've said I found favor in your sight, but you haven't told me who's going to go with me. You haven't told me the plan. What's the plan? This is the worst day ever. What are you going to do? God responds, I'll go with you. I will give you rest, aka enter into the promised land. As if to say, everything is okay with you, but the rest of them, we're not okay. Moses actually replies, which is profound in and of itself. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I'm not sure like what the strategy of argumentation is here, if it's a sort of bait and switch, but the main point is clear enough. He's saying, God, stay with me, but don't just stay with me. Don't abandon us. It's not just me and the others. It's all of us together. So God actually responds to this again. Verse 17, this very thing that you've spoken, I will do, for you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So the scene, it starts to make a turn. It's not immediate, it's slow, but it starts to make this turn. God doesn't abandon them because Moses has this intimacy with God, which is remarkable, but the incredible part is next. Some of y'all remember how usually when God makes a promise with people or something big happens, you inaugurate something new, there's always a sign of great glory. There's a big moment where God unveils himself to his people as if to say, I will do it, to seal the event on their hearts. You remember the burning bush episode, the bush is on fire. I don't know if you remember that part. Chapters 19 and 20, there's God giving his law, he's speaking his law to Moses, but he's doing it out of what? A big pillar of cloud, fire, lightning, thunder. So he has these displays of glory when he makes promises with people. But here, Moses initiates himself. He says, okay, you said you're going to do it. Now prove it to me. Prove to me that you'll do it. He says, show me your glory. Promise me that you'll do it. That's the beginning of scene 3. True glory. So, God says, all right, yes, I'll do it. He describes it, he goes in a little greater detail. This is one of the peak moments in all of Exodus. He says, I'll do it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll let my glory pass by, my goodness, in fact, pass in front of you, but you can't see all of my glory. You can't see my face. No sinful man can see that and survive. So I'll place you in the cleft of a rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and then I'll let you see my back as I pass by. There's almost too much to deal with here. This imagery is loaded, and it's well-traveled material. But I want us to focus on one particular detail that's so obvious it's almost missable. Do you see the ground we've covered? You see where we went from? We went from verse 3, God says, I'm not going with you. And we went to verse 19 to 23, and Moses is receiving what one scholar says is the most elevated glimpse of God Moses has or will ever experience. We go from abandonment the morning after, crippling regret, shame. And then within the same chapter, we move immediately to the peak of sublime, the utmost glory, what one church, early church theologian called a voluptuous torrent. So what's going on with this? Why is this the case? Is God fickle? Does he just change his mind whenever he wants? I think not. I don't think so. I think what's going on is we get a glimpse of the heart of what God's glory really is. You see, in a sinful world like ours, God's greatest glory typically involves our deepest failure. And you look throughout Scripture over and over, you'll see this again and again. God's greatest glory involves our deepest failures. To illustrate this point a little bit, there's another text that I think helps us understand this in a powerful way. You might remember what happens at the end of John's gospel in chapter 21. Remember there's that part where Jesus, who the disciples thought was the Messiah, is dead. His closest friends are back where they started as fishermen. They're like common laborers doing what they were doing at the very beginning. It's even worse than that. Peter, the kind of central figure, has abandoned Jesus. He denied that he even knew him. I think this is most definitely the worst. This is the biblical day at morning after. This is the worst of the days after in the Bible. I don't think anybody would argue with me there. But then there's the turn. You'll remember, one of them recognizes Jesus on the beach. He's alive. And Peter stops what he's doing. In fact, he jumps out of the boat and starts swimming to Jesus. The rest who are in the boat join, and they have this intimate breakfast together on the beach. And it's poignant and beautiful. And I want us to pause here. This is a great moment, but look, is this not the perfect recapitulation of that exact same glory that happens in Exodus 33? Think about it. Moses, he's part of a failed Exodus movement. Peter, part of a failed messianic following. Moses wrestles with the living God. Peter swims to the living Jesus. Moses sees God's glory. Peter sees the resurrected Christ. See, the glory of God that passes by Moses is, in fact, the glory of the resurrected Christ reconciling with his hopeless friends. It's the same glory. And the point here is, it's not that glory is most visible in pain or suffering, which might be true sometimes but not always, and isn't, frankly, kind of sadistic. The point is that the Christian God brings his glory to us. The Christian God allows us to experience it in the moments that we might never expect it. The recognition of our idolatry, like we see in Exodus, or moving towards those we've abandoned, like Peter and John. And look, if glory is, as C.S. Lewis claims, fame and then two, participation and splendor, then where do we think we see this the most? We see this in the cross, right? Jesus' own satisfaction of the Father's will, the Father adoring the Son's obedience, what greater fame could there ever be? And then also, Jesus' absolute participation in the triune act of redemption, working in accord with the Father and the Spirit to redeem all of the world, a plan that happened before everything was even made. What greater splendor could there ever be? Think about it even more. You see that? Do you think that's an accurate representation of what happened? Did it look like that? It's kind of a trick question. No, that's not what the gallows looks like. But yes, that is. Actually, it's more color, more brilliance. That's the moment of the greatest glory. And in fact, Jesus himself tells us this. In John, over and over, he calls the cross his hour of great glory. And I think there are two challenges for us here, two things we can sort of take away. The first is just straight good news. If this is your morning after, if you're in the period that is the morning after, whatever that might be and however you might define that, I hope you'll see that God can do the most glorious with your worst. And in fact, you maybe should expect that if you ask him. You might not see it immediately, but he can do his best with your worst. The second takeaway that I think we should focus on is, let Jesus redefine your conditions for glory. See, glory isn't really worldly fame. I think we're all kind of aware enough to know that fame never really works out. People get interested in other people. It goes away. No one cares after a while who you are. It doesn't benefit you. Real glory, however, is about fame with God. It's about what God thinks of you. On the other hand, glory isn't really about participating in the splendor of the natural world or unnatural world, whatever splendor is for you. You'll always be chasing it. You can go on a ski trip 1,000 times, you're going to want to go again. You're always going to want the boat or to go to the next football game, whatever it might be. Real glory, God's glory, is about participating in the work of God, the work of the kingdom. You know, I thought over and over about how I could illustrate this last point. And the thing that does it best is my most recent experience with glory. Some of y'all know I got ordained like 2 weeks ago, so I'm still figuring all this stuff out. It means my sermons are going to be really good now. But I got ordained just a few weeks ago, and you know, there's this magnificent moment where, if you've ever been to an ordination where the bishop has you kneeling, it was right there actually, and He worked this oil into his hands and they anoint you. It was a powerful moment. I'll never forget it. But that wasn't the moment that I'm really going to remember. 2 hours before the ordination happened, my mom and I were trying to put together flowers in Wellbrock Hall over there. What we didn't know is that there was an AA meeting. So we show up, and to make a long story short, we end up getting locked in the kitchen. So we're just like sitting in this kitchen at the giant industrial table, like wondering what to do. And I'm thinking about this, and I was frustrated, and I was trying to think how to wrestle through this, like not be frustrated. And then all of a sudden I heard applause. And then I was like, oh, I know this is what's going on. You have these guys, and they're all telling each other like the most vulnerable things about their lives, what mistakes they've made, who they really are, and they respond with applause. And then it struck me, and I kid you not, I literally thought, this kitchen is the cleft in the rock, and God's glory is passing by me. And I, like, couldn't keep it together. I had to grab my mom. We had to pray. It was incredible. And you think about it, I thought about it more. It makes perfect sense. Think about this. If God's glory is fame, what could be better than being honest to a group of peers about who you really are and they applaud? That's the best kind of fame you could ever have. You think about it again. If glory is participation in splendor, what could be more splendid than being part of a movement wherein you're not valued or judged on your failures? See, that is the moment of glory. That's what glory looks like. So I'll just challenge you for this next week. When you ask to see God's glory, and I hope you do, I hope you realize that when it happens, and it will, I hope that you're not surprised that you see it when you don't expect it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.